Well, this morning as we get started, I want to do something a little bit different. I actually want to recommend a book to you. It's summertime, and summertime is a good time for reading, especially when we can find some soul-edifying books to read. I want to encourage you to read this one. This one's called Theophany. It's by a theologian named Vern Poitras, and it is all about the theophanies of Scripture, which are the appearings of God in Scripture. And this book can be soul-edifying to us as we see in Scripture so many different ways that our God has revealed himself to us in the course of history, for the same reason that the theophanies in the Scriptures encourage those who witness them. If you remember last week in our study of Acts, we saw Jesus ascending to the right hand of God the Father, that he was, after giving his apostles instructions, he was taken away from them in a glorious manner, and he was received into a cloud. Well, that ascension was instrumental in the lives of those apostles, having seen Jesus in his resurrected body and having been given all different kinds of proofs and evidences of that he really was who he said he was, who they hoped that he was. And as a result of that, these apostles are mobilized together for an incredible mission that God is sending them on throughout the world to make him known and to glorify him with their lives, even with their deaths. And so as we continue in this book of Acts, we will see more incredible ways that God used his people, having mobilized them together. Well, we want the same to be true of us. We want, as a church, to be mobilized, having seen with the eyes of our hearts, because of his grace toward us, opening our eyes, opening our ears to hear the gospel. We want to be mobilized in the same way. We want to be those who are on mission, and we hope that this season in the book of Acts is going to do that for us. It's going to help us and to strengthen us. Well, today, as we move on in Acts, we're coming to a passage that is Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. I encourage you to turn there with me now if you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles. You can find that on page 91 in the New Testament. It's Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. And today we are seeing how these apostles in the early church at this moment after the ascension were mobilized, how they came together. And I think that there's a lot that we can learn by looking carefully at what happened to them and how they were unified and how we can, in the same way as we want to be like these apostles on mission for the gospel, we can be unified together. And so we're going to look at these ways and see what we can learn. Well, the first point that I want you to see this morning as we look at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, is that these apostles were gathered together intimately and in person. Let's see what Luke says to us in verse 12. It says, then, this is after the ascension, you remember that these two angelic messengers were standing behind the apostles and telling them that they should not be standing there simply gazing into the sky, but that they should know that that same Jesus whom they serve and love would return again in the same way, with incredible glory, riding on the clouds in a way that captivates attention, and that because of that, they should prepare themselves to follow his commands. He had told them to wait for the Holy Spirit to come and not to move out on their own. And so here, immediately, they returned to Jerusalem. He says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, just a Sabbath day's journey away, maybe a quarter of a mile. That's the farthest distance that someone could walk on that day. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These apostles, as we see throughout Acts, and of course, all that we see about them in the Gospels, they are bonded with the greatest of bonds. Now, we have all different commonalities in our lives with other people, don't we? We tend to be like birds of a feather, right? We flock together often with people who are like us. We have the same interests, or we like to go to the same places or eat the same kinds of food. And I think that's a wonderful common grace quality about God's people, but I think that it points to something even greater, that God has designed his people to be bound together by something far more important than places or food. And then ultimately, we are bound together by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we're bound together by a living Savior, by a person. Therefore, there should be nothing more important to us in our relationships than that relationship, than that common bond. And that common bond is what brought these apostles together in an incredibly difficult, exciting, but incredibly difficult time. They are brought together, though, as we see here, in such a unique way, in such a powerful way, that it was not enough simply to write letters. It was not enough to see each other occasionally, but that they were gathered together intimately in person. You know, I think we all have relationships, don't we, where we say, we are such good friends, you and I are such good friends, that even when there's a great distance between us, even when there's a great amount of time between us, as soon as we are together again, we just pick up where we left off. We don't even have to be in the same town. We don't even have to have contact with each other. As soon as we see each other again, we're picking up right where we left off. And while that's true, think about those relationships in your life. What is the one thing that you seek to do in all of those intimate relationships? You're not satisfied with the distance of the time. There's always that time where you say, here's an opportunity. Let's go to the beach. Let's go to the mountains. Let's spend some time together and let's catch up. That's the kind of bond that these apostles have together because of Christ, that they are gathered intimately and in person. You know, there's a significant number, as I've read recently, of military personnel who spend this time together in close quarters with one another. They build such incredible bonds that when they are discharged from the military, even honorably, they tend to struggle. And there are a lot of different reasons for that, but one of the reasons that they cite is because of the loss of that community. They have for so many years drawn close to these few people around a common cause or goal or objective. And then when that is taken away, there is incredible struggling. It's another picture of God's common grace quality, of our need, in a sense, for each other. We need to be together. We need to be bound together. Well, think about those military folks. What is it that's bringing them together? It's their community. They have community together. God has, in spite of the fall, He has kept this a major aspect of who we are as His creatures. We are people of community. We seek to be together with people who are like us, or we rally together around the same things. Also, in the midst of that community, these military personnel, they form a very serious, very specific identity. They see each other as brothers and sisters. Can you see how that is such a down-to-earth example of what God is doing in His eternal church, in local churches everywhere? We as believers are coming together here in the local church because He has given us a hardwired, even supernaturally wired desire and need for community and identity. And this is one of the reasons why the Scriptures are so specific and clear. One of the reasons why God is so explicit in His Word about the need for us to gather together. You probably remember this in the book of Hebrews. We're unsure of who wrote it. Some think it may be Luke, the same person who wrote Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." Tragic reality. This is even today a tragic reality among some Christians, forsaking the assembly together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This clear principle in Scripture that is teased out in many passages and verses from beginning to end reminds us of how important it is for us as a body of believers with a common commitment together, what we call church membership, that we are not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves. Not just so that we can be here together for a little while to enjoy the time and enjoy a little fellowship, that's important, but more so that we can encourage one another day by day as the day is drawing near. What is that day? That's the day that those apostles, by those two angelic messengers, heard about as they looked into the sky. He will come again. That's the day we're looking for. That's the day we're encouraging each other to stand firm for and to press into the world so that we can take the gospel together. When we are not present together, our intimacy and our spiritual strength will deteriorate. That's why we want our church to be full of people who know each other, really know each other. Now, that has not been a problem for us as a church plant, sharing space with another church here and all the things that we've been through together. Many of you have been here from the beginning or at least early on, and we've gotten to know each other very early. Fantastic, fantastic quality of most church plants. That's a real advantage to us of being a body of believers. But even as we continue to grow, it's going to mean we need more intentionality about these relationships, about meeting new people. In fact, you may find it strange, but it's true. There are people sitting up there who don't know the people sitting down here. So actually, why don't we do this? Let's have everyone down here stand up. Go ahead, right now. Stand up. Turn around. And we're going to go name by name. Introduce yourself. I'm just kidding. Look at the people up there. Look at the people down here. I want you to take a mental note of someone that you don't know very well. And sometime later, maybe in the next week, next couple of weeks at church in our fellowship time together between service hours before ABF, I want you to seek out one of those people. And I want you to meet them, talk to them, ask them some questions about each other. Take some selfies with them. Okay? Now you can be seated again. Now, I'm not asking you to stand up to be cute. I don't do cute. I'm really serious about that because it's true. We will have this challenge as we continue to grow. Praise God, our church is growing. That's what we want. We want to be a stronger and stronger force for the gospel, and some of that force comes in numbers. But that means that we're going to have to do more of this intentional turning around, standing up, waving a hand, and getting to know each other. This is very important. This is important for our church, not only because we have certain values, because we see particular things in Scripture that drive us to this kind of church, but this is important also because as we look out at the church landscape, we see some disturbing trends that are going in the opposite direction of where we believe the Scripture takes us. One of those trends is the trend of what may be called satellite church or satellite model. You may be familiar with this. This is where churches will become so big that it's hard for them to meet together. And I think with a good intention of trying to reach more people and be together more and to grow the church, that then the church becomes split into campuses. But because you tend to have maybe just a few pastors and there may not be a real intentionality about multiplying those pastors, then one of them is chosen to be thrown up on a screen. And so some of the campuses will actually watch the pastor preach on a screen as opposed to being in person. We believe this is the best way for us to do church because this is what we see in Scripture. Of course, we can all say, well, they didn't have screens and the internet. That's true. I believe even then they would put a high premium on being in the same room together. Even as church members, in that model of church, it makes it very difficult for people to know each other. Think about how few or what small fraction of the church that we could actually know. But there is also an encouraging trend out there along the lines of satellite churches, and that now that it's been going on for maybe a decade or so, maybe a little longer, that a number of those churches are turning back the other way. They're coming to say with incredible humility that we honor and is a great example to us as we think about ways that our church can change and grow and repent. Many of those churches are coming back and saying, boy, we think we probably went the wrong direction on that one. We're not making disciples like we thought that we were, and we need to be in the same room together. So we're encouraging that. We're hopeful of that. And we're hopeful of that because of what we see here. This is what we see these apostles doing. They are gathered together in person, intimately. Do we need any greater warning? Do we need to look any further than another passage in Hebrews 3, 12 to 13? Listen to this clear warning that ought to really sober us and drive us together as a church. The author of Hebrews says, take care, brethren. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Well, that really raises the standard of church life, doesn't it? That really raises what our great concerns are. There's so many important small questions and details of church life that we navigate together, little things that have to do with when and where community groups, other things will happen, of how we'll handle different church finances, all very important. Did you hear this important concern? There's a concern that some people may fall away, having an evil, unbelieving heart, and that there's something that can be done about that. There's a care that can be taken among the brethren. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you that has an evil, unbelieving heart and falls away from the living God. But, here's the take care. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. That's as long as Christ has not come back for us, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, that's alarming, isn't it? That's a very real possibility. That's why it's here in the Scriptures, so plainly presented to us. It is possible that even some of us may fall away from the living God or have our hearts hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is our enemy. It is deceitful. It tricks us, fools us, ensnares us, traps us, seeks to pull us away and kill us and drag us into hell. I know that sounds sensational to some people, but it is true. Well, what's the remedy? Being intimately, personally gathered together on a regular basis. Really knowing each other. We can avoid this with the gracious, powerful work of God in our hearts. We need first application, we need to be present in the church, or our intimacy is going to fade. So that's the first challenge. It's a challenge to some of us here. If you've not put down roots into a local church like ours, we encourage you to do that. If you're not in a church that is concerned about these things that the early church is concerned about, then we encourage you to try to influence your church first. And if you can't influence your church, then to move on to one that does. Because the stakes are incredibly high. They are incredibly high. It is not enough to go to church on the internet. It is not enough to watch preaching on the internet. That is not church life according to the Scriptures. Church life according to the Scriptures is intimate and personal, gathered together. That's what we want to be thriving on and striving toward. But they didn't only gather together intimately in person, this is second, they also gathered together with a unique dependence on God. Listen to what Luke tells us next. These who were gathered together, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So you get a picture of a number of other people who are there in addition to the apostles, and they are gathered together with an incredible dependence on God. Now, what is this dependence on God? Where do we see it? This is where we see it. This is how we can take something that's happening here at this time and pull it into our own lives and our own church by following what they were doing. This is first. We see their dependence upon God because when they come together in prayer. They're coming together knowing that it's not enough just to be together. They need God. They need Him to work in them. They need His grace and His mercy to be regularly filling them and changing them and growing them. So they are together in prayer. They are united in prayer. This is one of the favorite words of Luke that he uses a number of times in his gospel. It's only used, I think, one other time outside of Luke, and it's the word that is united, the word that he uses here. In Acts chapter 15, verse 25, it comes up again. It doesn't just mean that we are together and friends. It means that we are wholeheartedly linked and knit together, and we are making decisions together, okay? So in Acts 15, 25, he uses that word again to refer to a unified decision that the church is making about Barnabas and Paul going on mission somewhere. So they are together prayerfully, but they are united in prayer. They're praying about the same things. They have common prayer requests. Not only that, they are also persevering. These with one mind were continually devoting. They are persevering in prayer. Literally, it means that they are busy. They are persistent. They are continual in their prayers. They're dependent upon God in prayer. They're also dependent upon God by their commitment to His apostolic plan. It was God's plan from eternity past that at this point in history, beginning the church with Jesus' earthly ministry, that He would have these apostles around Him, these 12, which of course reflect the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, showing God's common and consistent work of gathering a people for Himself and organizing them. They have a commitment to this apostolic plan. But listen to what happened, because these 12 apostles of Jesus didn't all stay together. They lost one. Verse 15. At this time, as they were all gathered together in the same place, praying in unity and persevering in prayer, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, gathering about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled." Another example of dependence upon God. What is the lens through which they are seeing all of life and ministry in the early church and moving forward now that Jesus has ascended? They are looking at Scripture. They are dependent upon what God has revealed to them in His Word. Paramount concern. "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So there's one of the apostles that a particular prophecy was made about by the Holy Spirit through David, and it is an ominous one. What does he say? It was concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. "For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." He was one of them. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That's an amazing thought that tells us some other things about Jesus. His complete and utter sovereign control in all things. He chose one of his apostles, Judas, who would not remain an apostle. He was not a believer. Once you know Christ and he has chosen you by his grace to come into his family and he's committed himself to you and married you, there's no getting away. No one can snatch you from his hand. Not even you can. But here, Judas. Boy, Judas was a real work. He was stealing from the apostles. He was stealing from the church. He was in full knowledge of Jesus, the sovereign Lord, entrusted with the money box, where they would take donations from others and put it in there for the use of ministry, caring for orphans and widows and doing other things. What was Judas doing? Nobody was looking. He was sneaking a little for himself, some cash for the weekend, slipping it into his pocket. Of course, this came because he had a wicked, unbelieving heart, the same kind of heart that Hebrews is warning us about. And he fell away. Verse 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness." He acquired a field. Do you remember that Judas was given some money in exchange for snitching on Jesus and where he was so the officials could come get him, take him to his trial, and ultimately put him to death? He received this money. Of course, he was under incredible condemnation, as was God's plan from the very beginning. That's why he's called the son of perdition or the son of condemnation. God was using him, even showing his sovereign control over sin and evil, to use him and his sinful act to bring Christ to the cross for us. Incredible, incredible power. He received these coins, and then under condemnation and heaping guilt like coals upon his head, he tried to return that money. And so it's believed that then that piece of land was purchased with that money, and this is where Judas eventually finds himself. Luke says that he fell headlong, burst open in the middle. Now, we know from other places in Scripture that Judas, under the despair of his condemnation, hung himself in that field. So what's going on here? Perhaps he hung himself and the rope broke and he fell to the ground. And this was his incredibly terrible and tragic fate. All of his intestines gushed out.
And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms. Do you hear this? This continual dependence upon the Word of God, continually coming back to Scripture over and over again. It is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." Here is their commitment to this apostolic plan. For there to be 12 apostles, just as Jesus had chosen, they had this urge and desire to replace Judas according to what they saw dictated to them in the Old Testament, and so that is exactly what they do. They replace him. They replace him, as we'll see in a moment, with another person named Matthias. It needed to be someone who was an eyewitness of Jesus and his resurrection. That's what an apostle is. That's why there are no more apostles today. And so, with amazing dependence upon God, they replaced Judas. But I also want you to see how they did it, because it says something else about their dependence upon God. Look at verse 26. You'll have to jump down. It says, "And they drew lots for them," or they cast lots. "And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Now, this whole business of casting lots is something that, honestly, we just don't know very much about. We don't know exactly what that was, but it's clear from context and the other examples in history and in Scripture that it was probably something a little bit like maybe rolling dice or drawing straws. Now, other people did this who were not followers of the one true God, and they did this just as what maybe they believed was maybe a random way of coming to a decision when a decision couldn't be made. That's not what these apostles believed. They believed that they were casting lots and that the sovereign God of the universe is the one who was going to cause those lots to fall as they would according to his plan. And that's how they would decide. So they had a pool of applicants of sorts, and they narrowed it down to two. And then when they got it down to two and they felt that these two men were qualified to replace Judas, they cast the lots. And the lot fell to Matthias, and then he became the one. This dependence upon God is a dependence upon at least three things. Now, these are three that our church is familiar with. There's no shame in repeating these. We'll repeat them every day because we are so forgetful. If we want to know what it means to be dependent upon God, we need some help from God's Word, of course, to define that. We don't want to define that ourselves. We'll go the wrong way. So what does God's Word say? If we could summarize what dependence upon God looks like, it looks like three things. It is a dependence on His sovereignty, on His providence, on His complete control of all things. This is a fantastic example in this passage. We read in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This, I believe, is what the apostles were thinking of when they cast lots. This is the way that we can know what God would like us to do. He will control the lots and He'll cause them to come up. I believe that this happens every time dice are rolled in a board game. Every time you spin the spinner, God is the one who decides where it falls. He is the one who is in control of all things. It doesn't take any fun out of the game. In fact, it infuses it with fun. Because you're seeing what God wants to happen in this game. You're seeing His control over this. So we trust in His sovereignty. He is sovereign. He is not only sovereign, He is wise. Their dependence is a dependence upon His wisdom. Isaiah 55:9, familiar passage to many of us. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We have a dependence together as believers on His wisdom. In fact, we know from Scripture that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are contained in Christ alone. There's nowhere else in the whole world or universe that you can go to find wisdom other than to Him, because He is the one who has it. We are dependent upon His wisdom. We're dependent upon His goodness. Psalm 136:1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." These are just three summary points of what does it mean to depend upon Him. That's an important question for us to answer every day in our lives. How will I depend upon Him? And then we can spend the rest of our lives, as we will, looking at every example we can find in Scripture of what it means to depend upon Him. It does help us to have pictures, and we've tried to manufacture some pictures as human beings before, and some of them are very helpful. One that's been helpful to me, a basic one, I think came out of Campus Crusade for Christ. If you know some of the name Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade, an incredibly godly man who loved Jesus. In his book, The Four Spiritual Laws, a little booklet, it talks about what it means to depend upon God, and it's related to a chair. You would sit in a chair. That is somewhat of a picture, isn't it? That a chair is sitting there, and we're sitting and we're resting all that we are on this chair, trusting that it will hold us up. And I think that's a fine picture. I don't think it does quite justice, though, to what it really means to be dependent upon God. We can find all different kinds of examples as God leaves them scattered throughout his world. We should be looking for them. I think we saw one just the other day. You were probably following that story about the Thai soccer team that was trapped in that cave. What an incredible story. We were sitting on pins and needles waiting to see what was going to happen to these kids. Now, I think that's a picture of what it means for us to depend upon God. Those boys were completely hopeless. They were dead. Unless someone first had found them. Isn't that what we need? We need God to find us. We can't save ourselves. The Bible's clear that we're born in sin. We're dead in our transgressions. Can't save ourselves. But even beyond that, once we are found by Christ, we are still dependent upon him, just like those boys were. Did you see the footage? Did you see? I shared it on Facebook. You can see it. Did you see the way that they were extracted from the cave? Underwater, being carried on a board that completely encased them. They were provided with oxygen. They were provided with food. They were provided the way out. They were literally carried out. There's no way that they could have gotten themselves out even once they were found. Their lives were given to them. And others, at least one, gave his life, saving them. Now, I think that's a picture of what it means to depend upon God. So we turn that question on ourselves then. Is that what I spiritually am like? Am I dependent upon God? Is that the way I see God? Is that the way I see my situation, even belonging to him? That I'm just like those boys in the cave? I need him every hour. I need him. I hope that's the direction that all of us are trending. Passages like this can help us as we see other examples of what it means to depend upon God. To be dependent upon him is not only to call out to him when things are hard. It is to call out to him at all times, right? It is to, let's put another word on it, to treasure him. It is to make him our ultimate treasure. I do nothing. I think nothing. I feel nothing without you, God. You are my all. Control me, use me, feed me, change me, satisfy me. That's the language of treasuring. We fight for joy then in Christ. This is hard. We are fallen people in a fallen world, and there are lots of caves. There are lots of problems. There's lots of temptations. We sin against each other in very serious ways. But there is a fight, is there not? It's a fight for joy. And it comes through dependence upon God, as we're seeing here. So as we continue to gather as a church, let's keep this on our hearts and minds. Let's keep thinking about how we can be dependent upon him. Why? Because this is all going somewhere. All this talk of while it is today, until the last day, looking for the day that is coming. We want to be also like these apostles in a third way. We want to be gathered together purposefully to be a witness, to be his messengers, to be his representatives in this world, that by his Holy Spirit, who we'll see shortly will come, that we would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit as we are, and that would propel us into the world to be his witnesses. Catch up with me on verse 21, and let's see this important mission that they were on. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these two, must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So is it not clear there, as it is abundantly clear in Acts, and I think in the rest of the scriptures, what the primary work that we're doing is? We are doing as Christians a work of being a witness. We're being a witness to the world, and we're being a witness even in here. We are continually lifting up the gospel, the good news of Jesus who lived, died, and rose again for us, and that is our mission. That is our ultimate objective, is we want to hold the gospel high so that all of us in here can see it, and everyone else outside can hear it, so that God will, through his appointed message, that he will then do his work of bringing the church together, bringing believers in, and continuing to send us out. This is what they were to become. Now, hear that. This is what the apostles were primarily concerned with. At this moment, what are they immediately trying to do? We need to replace Judas because somebody else needs to be a witness with us. We have a mission. We have a work to do in the world, and that is what they are preparing to do. It is the Great Commission that Jesus gave to them. It's the final instructions. Do you remember that just 2 weeks ago? That Jesus told them to wait for the Holy Spirit. Don't run ahead because you need him, the Holy Spirit, to come and give you power so that you can be my witnesses here, there, and to the ends of the earth. And here it comes up yet again. These early moments of the church are wrapped around this idea of being witnesses, being missionaries. But what does this mean for them? This is another place where we need to understand in this context at this time to get the true meaning. What does that mean for them? We enjoy so many freedoms in this country. We have it so easy. It's almost holding us back. It probably is holding us back. Because we've lost some of the seriousness of witnessing. Our biggest concern is that somebody's not going to say something nice back to us. They're not going to compliment us. What are these apostles dealing with? These apostles are going to risk life and limb. Few of us will do that. Some of us, God willing, are going to go to the mission field outside of our country and may face some of this. And Lord willing, we do it joyfully. These apostles are going against the authorities. Think about that. When they go out to be witnesses and the whole world is against them and they are assaulted, they cannot call the police. There's nobody to call out to. Come rescue us. Come help us. We've fallen into the hands of these evildoers. Nobody's coming. You call out, just more are coming. We don't face that today. Not here. We praise God for all the freedoms that he's given us. But we need to be aware, though, that this is still a reality in our world. It may become more of a reality in our country. It could. In other parts of the world, witnessing is far different than we experience. In fact, there's an underground church in one part of the world. Underground. Because they're trying to be the church and fulfill their mission, but they have to do it with a unique kind of strategy and care. They have to be shrewd and careful. I was recently talking to someone who is in contact with those people and knows of things that are happening with them, and it's incredible some of the things that he shared with me. In China, for instance, the government officials will often go to the workplaces of believers and meet with their bosses and tell them to fire them unless they stop going to church. Even some of the churches who are trying to meet together in public, or the government finds out about where they're meeting, the government will have police stand at the doors of the church every week. And as people come in for the worship service, they will stand at the door and tell them, there's no church today. Church has been canceled. The building is closed. Others have had their pastors captured in order to splinter their church and do away with it. China has stopped selling Bibles online this year because they're in the process of producing a new version of the Bible that is more in accord with communist thought of their country. There's also a social ranking system where people in China are given a score of how good of a citizen they are, how good of a communist citizen they are. The higher score you get, the better access you have to health benefits, other benefits of the government. Low scores preclude things like traveling certain places, sharing your faith on public platforms on the internet, like messaging apps, or being friends on social media with pastors can get you a lower score. This is a little bit what it was like for them. But I want you to see what they're doing. They know that this is what it's like. Their Lord, their captain, was just crucified, the most humiliating death known to man. And what do they immediately do when they're gathered back together? On his command, they're back together looking at the scriptures, praying for wisdom, and trying to find another witness. They're not trying to find less witnesses. They're not trying to find a way to serve him where they don't have to witness. They can save their life and their limbs. They're looking for another witness. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. They prayed. And they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And this is where they draw lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. As we come to a close in this passage, I want to remind you of three things that we can take away from this. What are the three things that we should be doing? Number one, you heard it earlier, we need to be present together. We've got to fight for this. There are so many competing events or activities or other things we could give our time or energy to. We've got to fight to be present, not just physically present. We've got to fight to be spiritually present, mentally present, together, caring for one another. That's one of the beautiful things about our church, in my opinion. I see every week the way that we are doing that in community group and life, caring for one another in hard times, celebrating in good times. It's not always easy. We're committed to that, and it will continue to be something that we need to strive after. Of course, we need the same dependence as we've seen. We need to treasure Christ. We need to make him our ultimate end, our ultimate focal point. We need to make him our center as we gather around together. That's what we're doing every time that we meet. And then finally, number three, as we look at this seriousness about witnessing, we need to spur one another on to witness for him, to see our lives, to see our church as a message, as a beacon, as heralds out into the world, and that we would continue to do what they've done here, not allow the struggles of our brothers and sisters in Christ and other places to be taken for granted, but that all the more we would want to honor those believers in harder places than we are by either going to them or making the most of all the opportunities that God has given us here. And as we continue in Acts, we're going to see lots of other ways that we can do that. We're going to continue to learn about the early church and how God was at work in them and how he's continuing to be at work in us. And so I hope that you will be tracking along, both in this time and also reading ahead, making it a point to be at community group so that we can discuss these important truths so that it'll strengthen our church. We're so excited about where our church is going, about all that God is doing. Even in the next hours, we're looking to expand our leadership. God is really doing some great things here. So we want to be faithful to him, faithful to the good news. That faithfulness begins by coming to Christ. Could be that you're here today and that you've not been converted. You're still, as we all were, still in your sins. You're still far from him. You're at enmity with him, and you need to make peace with him by faith in Christ. We pray that you'll do that. You'll repent of your sin. You'll fall before Christ and trust him. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We want to help you with that. So we're always glad to talk more about what it means to come to Christ. For the rest of us, let's take this seriously. Let's really take it home. If you've written things down, go back and review the things you've seen in God's Word. Ask God, as they did, with real dependence, help me to be united with my brothers and sisters, persevering in these important ways. Help me to see how I can be more faithful to your church and to your mission in the world. God will answer those prayers. He is committed to all of that. That will glorify him. Well, let me pray for us. We're going to prepare our hearts once more to sing. and to be together as God's people, and then to continue on a worship. Father, today we give you thanks as we do every week, indeed every day, every moment. Our hearts are filled with gratitude for your goodness. We are grateful for all that you have done in history. History belongs to you. It is yours, and you have orchestrated in such a way to accomplish all of your purposes, and we are grateful because those purposes include us. They include good for us, that you have not chosen to treat us as our sins deserve, though you certainly could. That would be just and right, but you have been merciful to us. Help us to embrace your grace in every way, and help us to make the most of your calling and your Spirit at work in us. We want to be used by you. We want to be like these early apostles. We want to be set on fire, united, persevering, personally, in person, intimately, connected to one another. And we want to be rallied around your mission, so we pray that you would help us, even now as we sing, that your grace would minister to our hearts, change us, edify us, strengthen us, drive away our doubts and our fears, uplift our hearts, raise our chins to look at you, and to know that you're in control, you love us, you're sovereign, wise, and good. That is our hope today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.